Glad to welcome visitors here this morning, and for your benefit I would just mention at the outset that we've been looking in the church here over recent weeks at those five central Reformation doctrines that were recovered all those years ago in the days of the Reformation, the 15th and the 16th century in particular, and which have been loved and preached by the Reformed Church ever since. The five solas, as they're called. Sola Scriptura. Where do we turn for truth but to the Bible alone? How is man saved but by grace alone? How does that salvation come to us but by faith alone? And where does that faith rest but in Christ alone? And this morning we come to the fifth and the final of these solas, so-called Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. And there's an inevitable train of thought running through all of this. How does man even know what God is? How does man understand what he himself is? But by the scripture which God has deigned to give us, revelation from heaven. How can man be made right with that God? Is it by our own efforts, our personal works and endeavours to be right with God? Far be it, for the scripture reveals that it is by grace alone, the favour of God shown to ill-deserving or hell-deserving sinners. And how is that salvation by grace brought to us but by our trusting in the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith that lays hold upon Christ? And where does that faith come from? It's not from within ourselves, it is a gift of God. And where does that faith settle? Once our faith used to be in ourselves or in wishful thinking. All of the strange ways that men have invented over the course of the years whereby we think to ourselves and we persuade ourselves that this is the way to be right with God. But no, faith rests fully and only in Christ. And therefore, because all of these great doctrines emanate from God, our salvation always stems from God and from God alone. Therefore, to whom is glory and praise and thanksgiving due? Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name be all the glory and the honour and the praise. It's inevitable that the fifth doctrine discovered in the Reformation was that it must be glory to God and to God alone. It's a phrase that you find used today, Soli Deo Gloria. The great German composer of the late 17th and early 18th century, Johann Sebastian Bach, used to write Soli Deo Gloria on all of his musical manuscripts. And there's a choral group and an orchestral group that records many of his works, and the recording company that they set up bears that same name. There's a Christian publishing house that bears that name. So these Reformation doctrines are perpetuated, really, in most unlikely ways. But of course, they're perpetuated mostly in the Word of God and the preaching of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to God alone. It means that the believer recognizes the greatness and the goodness of all that God is in his majesty and in his power and in his righteousness and in his mercy and saving grace, and then responds to that revelation and that experience of God by giving thanks through worship and through praise, and I might add, through a life that is utterly dedicated unto him. And it's the response of earth to heaven then, that all that God is and all that God has done for us and to us by his grace, glory be to God alone. God alone is worthy of praise. Now, I want to work this theme out this morning by turning to Galatians chapter 1 and to two verses that we find there. Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5. Well, we should really read from verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. You have this great gospel statement there in verse 4, and you have the response to the gospel there in verse 5. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. So here in verse 4 is the essence, the very heart, the kernel of the gospel. Christ who gave himself for our sins. We know what sin is and we know what sin does. Sin separates, sin condemns, sin ruins us. And it's Jesus Christ who gave himself to the task of saving us from it all. Now, we remember in this year, the 500th anniversary of what Martin Luther did by nailing those 95 theses to the door of the church there in Wittenberg. And Luther loved this book of the Galatians, and he wrote a commentary on it, which is still being published today. And I'm just going to quote to you some of the things that he said. Now, you remember, of course, that Martin Luther had struggled for years to find peace with God. And he'd done everything that the Roman Catholic Church could suggest to him. He prayed not just to one saint, but to two saints. And not for 1 hour, but for 2 hours every day. He beat himself, he did this, he did that, and he did the other. And he couldn't find peace with God until the Holy Spirit broke in upon his heart and revealed to him gospel truth, that it is by the grace of God that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's his comment upon this verse. Let us learn here, he says, of Paul, to fully and truly believe that Christ was given not for feigned sins, nor for small, but for great and huge sins, not for few, but for many, not for conquered sins, for no man can overcome the smallest sin to put it away, but for invincible sins. And you can read into that, can't you, the struggle that he had. His sins were so great, and everything he tried to do, he couldn't find peace with God. And yet he comes to this gospel truth. Christ died for all of them. All of them. There's no guilt that remains upon him now that he's been brought to trust in the Saviour. This is the language. These are the expressions of a man who's been set free from the horrible sense and conviction of guilt before God. And he goes on to say, I have oftentimes proved by experience, and I daily find what a hard matter it is to believe that Christ was given not for the holy, worthy, righteous, and as such as were his friends, but for wicked sinners, for the unworthy, and for his enemies, which have deserved God's wrath and everlasting death. This is a man that's been overwhelmed by grace. He can't get over the fact that Christ has died for himself and to deliver him from his sins. And it must be our prayer, my friends, that we shall never become blasé and indifferent toward these things. Or may God, even this morning hour, stir our hearts and make us realize afresh what Christ has actually done, where we would still be but for him, and the darkness which would still envelop us were it not for that revelation of God that came to us by the Holy Spirit. He gave himself for our sins. This is the blessed Son of God made flesh, coming to the world for our sakes. He gave himself for our sins, for our sins. This is the great doctrine of substitution. Christ stepped into our place. We should have been there at the judgment bar of God. We should have been condemned by him. We should feel his wrath. We should be under his eternal judgment. But Christ, in bearing our sins, stepped into our place and endured the punishment for our sins. As Luther says, not for little sins, not for some sins, but for all sins, even the greatest of them, all covered by the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do your sins plague you? Do you remember old sins? Do you remember recent sins? Does the guilt well up within you at times? Well, here's the balm to the soul that we long for. Christ has died for those sins, and we find peace with God only through him. He gave himself for our sins, personally being our substitute. This was not some sacrifice made for an anonymous mass of humanity. This was Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary for each and every one of those people that God gave to him before the foundation of the world. And if you're a believer this morning, you can think of the Saviour being upon the cross, particularly and personally for your sake, bearing every one of your sins in his own body upon that tree. See, the love of God is not some abstraction. Love is not love until it fixes upon another. And mysteriously and wonderfully, the love of God in eternity has fixed upon each and every one of his people. Loved and saved, those for whom Christ gave himself in his death upon Calvary's cross. Luther has another comment upon this in his commentary. He says, Paul hath in his mouth nothing but Christ. These words, he says, are thunderclaps from heaven against all other kinds of righteousness. If we have any hopes that we might be right before God by any other means, let them all be put to flight by a word like this, that it was Christ, and it had to be Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And what is the effect of him doing this? Or what was the purpose of him doing this? The verse goes on to say that he might deliver us from this present evil world. An evil world. I don't think we need persuading that this is an evil world, where evil dominates, where there's no fear of God, and where men and women and young people are gripped by sin. Now, we're seeing in these days an outbreak of brazen sin, aren't we? All kinds of things are being pushed upon us, and we're being forced to accept that this and this and this is acceptable. And if we don't accept it as being right and good, then we're viewed as being obstructionist and haters of fellow men and all the rest of it. And this attitude in itself is evil. It's an outbreak of evil, where righteousness is called evil and evil is called righteousness. Truly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And people are groping in spiritual darkness because this book has been set to one side. And people, therefore, and they don't recognize it, but they're lost and they're floundering without answers to all the greatest questions that life poses. And in this evil world, people know nothing of the joy of serving God. And without Christ and without faith, we're part of that world. We're just part of it. We're wrapped up in it. We follow its course. And we believe its lies. But what Christ does is to deliver us from this evil world. Notice that Paul calls it a present evil world. Well, you can think of that in obviously a kind of a chronological time sense. The world of Paul's day was an evil world. It presently then was an evil world. We think of it in terms of the world as it is today, and the world presently is an evil world. It always has been, even from the day of Adam's fall. But it tells us, doesn't it, that the world being present is a world that's time limited, is passing. This is what's presently here, but what's presently here won't be here forever. Now, of course, the world likes to think that. The world grips and grasps life as though it's all that there is, or as though anything other than life in this world is the best, is inferior to it, as though there is no heaven to win or hell to shun. But this world is a passing world. It's facing a universal judgment one day. And even believers can forget this at times. We go on, and we go on, and we go on, don't we? We presume that we have another day. We don't say what we're exhorted to do in the scriptures, that if God wills and so forth. Who knows what today may bring? Who knows what tomorrow may bring? Who knows whether there will be a tomorrow? But it's a passing world. And the day will come when the Lord winds up this present age. But the fact that it is a present evil world is a very clear indication that this present world will give way to another world. And that other world will either be the world of heaven, or it will be the world of hell. This present world is most definitely under the judgment of God, and it's by the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that we are delivered from it, from its deception, its power, its grip, its ruin, its misery, its judgment. We're delivered from it. We don't come away from it in the course of our lives in that sense, but we're not part of it anymore. If you're a Christian, doesn't that make you rejoice? That you're not where the world is. You know that old fable expression concerning the sword of Damocles that's hanging there, waiting to strike. And there's the judgment of God waiting to fall upon this world. But though the judgment will affect millions, if you're in Christ, it won't fall upon you. You're delivered from it. And you've a hope of glory, a hope of heaven, that sure hope of everlasting life. See, Christ delivers us from this present evil world, its sinful course, its everlasting destruction, and it makes us fit for another world of happiness and blissfulness and holiness in all of the glory of heaven. Now, this is, of course, basic gospel truth. But the big question is, why did Christ ever do what he did? How do you explain that? What was behind this giving of himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to such suffering and to such death? Well, Paul explains it to us. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. There is the explanation that there ever was a gospel plan, and there is the explanation that anyone in this present evil world ever turned to Jesus Christ in saving faith. You trace it all back to the will of God and our Father. Before we come to that, we might say it was also the will of the Son. The fact that the Lord Jesus came into the world as man is a display of his own love for his Father and his own love for us. His death upon Calvary's cross was voluntary. It wasn't forced. The world didn't overcome him. Angels didn't overcome him. He went to the cross of Calvary in a voluntary way, and he gave himself to that death. Even the very entrance, if you like, into death itself was his own voluntary act. Death didn't take him, he gave himself to death. Voluntary, and all for love's sake, love for his Father, and love for his people. You can think of the love of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Redeemer, the love for the Good Shepherd for his sheep, the love of the Bridegroom for the Bride of Christ. Everlasting, unfathomable, inexplicable love of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for his people. But there's the will of God and our Father. See, the fact of the Son going to the cross of Calvary in this voluntary way speaks of the harmony, the concord that exists between the Godhead. Now, this is something that perhaps needs to be said, and it may help to say it, that the whole matter of salvation is not the case of a loving Jesus Christ going to a Father who is reluctant to accept people unto himself. The Son did not twist the arm of his Father in order to receive us. Never, ever, ever think of it like that. There's a harmony and a concord. All three persons of the Godhead eternally agreed within themselves with the most beautiful and harmonious of decrees and of attitudes, that there will be a people rescued from this present evil world, made fit for heaven in order to dwell with them, each one of the persons of the Godhead, forever and ever in holiness and glory. But we think in terms of the scripture as being, in a sense, the origin coming from the Father, the will of God the Father, the will. Now, the will of God is spoken of in the New Testament, particularly in no uncertain terms, and it speaks of the definite desire of God for a thing. The scriptures speak of eternal decrees, in other words, that God eternally, it wasn't a day when a decision was made, the decree of God is an eternal thing. God eternally decreed, having desired a thing, that this and this and this should be so. And amongst those decrees was that each one of his people should be delivered from this present evil world and not condemned, but have life everlasting. That's where it all begins. It doesn't begin with the birth of Christ into the world. It doesn't begin with the death of Christ upon the cross. It doesn't begin with the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day. It doesn't begin on the day when you first heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And it certainly doesn't begin with the day that you made some sort of decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It all begins in the will of God. We could go on to speak about the covenant of grace, that the three persons of the Godhead, particularly the Father and the Son, covenanted that this great decree, this will of God for the salvation of people, should be effected. But let us just be content with this for this morning. It's all because of his will. His will. Not ours, but his. If it wasn't his will, there'd be no plan of salvation, and there wouldn't be any hope for any of us. But thank God, it was his will. And thank God that being his will, it can never, ever fail. Said this so often before, but I'll say it again. If any part of our salvation was due to us, we could never have peace and we could never have heaven. If any part of it was our will, we could all go to our homes and wait to die. But it's the will of God. Of God. The mighty God. The infinite God. The God whose will shall be accomplished. And not one in heaven or in hell or upon earth can ever stand in the way of the will of God. And his will sent Christ into this world and took Christ to the cross of Calvary, that each one of us who find ourselves believing this morning might be delivered from this present evil world. I know that there are people that fight and argue and squabble with all of this. We went, when we were on holiday down in Cornwall a few weeks ago, just to visit some of the old historical sites that were associated with John Wesley. Now, John Wesley has had some bad press over the years, and particularly from those that espouse a very, very high version of Calvinism. But without question, John Wesley was a very godly man and very greatly used in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cannot be denied. And yet, of course, he had views that stood in conflict with what we would call the doctrines of grace. I'd like to hear what John Wesley might have preached upon a verse like this. I'd be curious to know what he made of it. But you see, somebody said that when we were making a visit to this, that he spoke rather disparagingly of this idea that everything begins with God and everything depends upon God and nothing is left to personal choice and nothing is left to human decision. As though that makes the whole thing unfair, because it seems to conflict with human views of righteousness and all the rest of it. Well, for myself, I believe what the scriptures teach. And the scriptures teach most emphatically and most clearly that the whole scheme of salvation, and that the entrance of any into the glory of heaven, is entirely and only due to the will of God. And that, my friends, if we grasp and accept that, brings comfort to the heart like a comfort that cannot be found anywhere else. I rest my soul upon Christ. I depend entirely upon him and his blood and his sacrifice and the atonement that he once made for my soul. And I rest upon this, that my hopes for everlasting life, in spite of all that I've ever done and all that I've ever been and all that I still do and still am, rests finally upon the will of God for the salvation of my unworthy soul. And therein lies confidence, and therein lies peace upon a deathbed, when the devil may stir up all of the memories of our sin and of our unworthiness, and we review our lives and we say to ourselves, what have I ever done for God? What have I ever done to glorify him? The soul turns to a revelation like this and says, there's my hope. There are the grounds for my future. It is the will of God. And he sent Christ for me, and he delivered me from this present evil world, and all my sins were laid upon him, and all my guilt was upon him, and all God's wrath was exhausted by him. And there's my hope. There are my sure grounds for eternity. If I were to be upon my deathbed, my friends, and look back to a day when I decided for Jesus. Or I look back over my life and say, oh, I did this and I did that and I did the other. I don't think I could ever find any peace whatsoever. But peace is to be found in the will of God for our souls. Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, bearing in mind all that I've tried to say this morning, verse 5 is inevitable. It's inevitable. It can't be any other way. To whom be glory forever and ever. Being the will of God and being accomplished by that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who else is worthy of praise? Who else is worthy of worship? Who else is worthy of glory? But God the Father and God the Son, and not to omit God the Holy Spirit. In heaven, there will be, and there is already, much praise that is offered unto God. But you won't find in heaven any creature praise. There will be no self-congratulation there. There will be not one redeemed soul strutting about the place, if I can put it like that, and speaking of himself in how well he lived and how right he was to believe and what a good man he'd been in the course of his life. There will be not one soul who speaks or thinks in that vein. You will not find one soul in heaven that goes around congratulating others for what they did or for what they said or what they believed. But what you will find in heaven is a chorus of praise that arises to the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's the scene of heaven. That's the praise of heaven. All unto God the Father, all unto God the Son, and we might add, unto God the Spirit, sent forth from the Father and the Son. Is that what's in our hearts today? We think back over the whole revelation that we have in the Scriptures concerning the plan that was eternally formulated for our salvation, for the most wonderful way in which that plan was effected by Christ, and for the day that the Holy Spirit came to us and applied that salvation to our souls. We want to rise up from our seats and join that chorus of heaven. Glory be to God in heaven above for all his grace and all his mercy. Paradoxically, there is praise for God's people in heaven. That's the suggestion of God's word. But it's not from ourselves and it's not from each other. It's from God. This is the most curious thing, but the Scriptures seem to tell us this. Remember that parable of the talents. And those that did well with the 5 talents and the 2 talents, and the Lord Jesus says of them, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And surely that parable is to exhort us to utilize the lives that God has given us to live in this world, that we may not fritter them away, but that rather we may use our lives in the best of all possible ways to the glory of God. And at the end of it all is promised this, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But here's where the paradox comes. Why is it that any one of us ever wanted to be a servant? How is it that any one of us wanted to do anything for the Lord? How is it that any one of us ever did anything well or approaching well for the Lord? Wasn't it because of the grace of God that first came to us? Wasn't it the grace of the Spirit that came into our hearts, prompting us and moving us and lifting our thoughts away from this world and unto Himself and saying, that's the way to live. That's the God to glorify. This is the life of blessing. This is that which satisfies. It's all because of Him. And yet He's the one who says, well done. And we would say to Him, but Lord, I only did it because of You. If You had not come to me, I would never have lived like this. I would have had no holy aspirations. I'd have had no desire for such a life. It's rather like, isn't it, a parent appreciating the efforts of a child. Some of us have got children, or maybe they've grown up now, but we can remember the day when a child came to us with a piece of paper and there's this scribble upon it. And this is the child's efforts to portray something. And we look at this, and it's used to be a crayon, but now it will be a felt-tip pen, I suppose, and it's just scribble. I've got a book of John Owen at home, and I can show you the page where my five-year-old son took a red biro and scribbled all across what John Owen had written. But you look at all this kind of thing, and you think, But what do you say? What does your heart say? Well done. Well done. Not because of what it is, but because of who it is. Or think of a parent that sits down with that child, having seen the scribble, and says, let's try again. And you take the pen in the hand of the child, and you direct the pen in the hand of the child, and you form a picture. It's not perfect, but it's a great deal better than what the child could have done. And you say, now, look what you've done now. Well done. It wasn't the child, it was you. It wasn't us in our lives, it was God. And yet He deigns to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You remember that teaching that Christ gives in Matthew 25, picturing that great and public judgment day at the end there. And the Lord Jesus separates the goats from the sheep. And He says in that passage, having separated the goats from the sheep, I'll just read to you from verses 34 and 35. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. You gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, setting aside an awful lot that we could say about that passage, there is Christ showing Himself to have noticed and valued even things which the believer doesn't remember and didn't take any notice of Himself. If you like, You can think of a believer standing before the judgment throne of God. And I think that the more we know the Lord and the more we know ourselves, the more we will think like this. At the end of our days, we've done nothing. We've done nothing. What have I done? What have I done for the Lord? He's done everything for me. What have I ever done for him? You ever think like that? Do you ever feel like that? You review your life and, oh, you've done this and you've done that and you've done the other. But in the context of life, in the context of grace, it often seems to me that I've done nothing for the Lord. You put it all into a book or all into a box. The book is empty and so is the box. And yet, so far as Christ is concerned, he remembers and he values the least of things, a cup of water or a visit to a home sometime. And whatever we did for one another, it's as though we did it for him. But why? Why did we do it? Why was that impetus there? Why was there that desire there? Why does it feel that we've done nothing for him? Isn't it because his grace seems so immeasurably rich and great, and that his gifts to us are beyond telling, that we inevitably feel that even after a lifetime of Christian service, we've been done nothing compared to what he's done for us? And so, there's no place for self-congratulation, is there? But there's every place for the worship and the praise of God. Let us believe then all of the scriptures, sola scriptura, revelation from heaven, the rule of life, sola gratia. Let us give up all hope except in the grace of God. Sola fides. Let us trust the Lord for all things. Sola fides. Let our faith rest in Christ alone, wholehearted and confident. And let us add our own amen to our text this morning. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.